Please join me this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we continue our study in this letter. We will look at six verses here at the end of chapter 1 and move into chapter 2 next week. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We looked at verses 12 through 15 last Sunday, and what I'd like to do is start in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter so that we get a little bit of the context of why Peter is writing what he is writing here this morning. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One of the games that our family has enjoyed is a card game called Rook. I don't know if many people around here play Rook or not. My father-in-law's here. Remember playing some Rook, father-in-law, mother-in-law, Christy and me. My wife and I dutifully lost to the in-laws. That was just the polite right thing to do. But that's a card game that has various suits, and you're trying to take various tricks. Some of you know that. I think it has some similarities to a face card game. And one of the elements of that game is there's a suit that is called Trump. And we understand that a card in that Trump suit is more powerful or takes or has superiority to the other cards. And in fact, that idea of a Trump card has become so familiar in our own society through various games that we will say someone holds the Trump card. And by that, we may not necessarily mean they have a card in their hand. They may have a piece of information that they can hold over another individual. They may have a certain financial position that puts them in an advantageous position. We all want a Trump card when we're going to shop for a car, don't we? We want to have something over on the used car salesman or the new car salesman that's going to help us have advantage. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to find out that Peter looked at the value of his experience as an apostle in one particular instance, and then he looked at Scripture and he said that Scripture trumped experience. He didn't think his experience was bad, no more than you and I would think that one particular card in a particular suit is bad and the Trump is good. No, it's just that one is superior to the other. And so we're going to note this morning in these six verses that Scripture trumps experience every time. Scripture trumps experience every time. Experience corroborates Scripture, but Scripture trumps experience every time. The first three verses, 16, 17, and 18, teach us this, that the transfiguration was awesome. The transfiguration was awesome. And that word awesome in our culture is used a lot. And it has in some ways lost its force of meaning. But if you and I go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to read the transfiguration, so that as we refer to it, we know what we're talking about. As we read Matthew chapter 17, to say that the transfiguration was awesome is neither hyperbole or overstatement. It is, in fact, understatement. Matthew 17 tells us this, starting in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And what was that like? Well, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw one but Jesus. They saw no one but Jesus only. The transfiguration was awesome. Verse 16 tells us that the sight of the transfiguration was awesome. Peter knows that sight because he says he was an eyewitness of that majesty. And he tells us he's an eyewitness of that majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration for a very distinct purpose. It's at the beginning of verse 16. He wants to reassure his hearers, or his readers, as it were, that he is not giving to them cleverly devised myths, but he's giving to them eyewitness accounts of what he actually saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. His exhortation in verses 3 to 11 about living rightly, his exhortation to them about living rightly based upon the grace and peace multiplied through Jesus Christ, is not something he has simply made up. It is something that he has actually seen and heard himself. He is one who is not peddling a second-hand rumor, but he is one who is declaring authoritatively first-hand realities. And he is rightfully setting himself up as an authority to be heard. An authority to be listened to, an authority who he says in verses 12 and 15 is not going to be around for long, an authority who is making every effort so that his people will remember these things, but an authority nonetheless who was an actual spectator of Jesus' majesty. That phrase, an eyewitness of his majesty, is one we could also call a spectator of his majesty. I wonder, my friends, if you and I are, in some sense, like Peter. Are we spectators of Jesus' majesty? You know, we talk a lot about the difference between spectators and participants in the church. We talk a lot about how, as believers, we're supposed to be participants. We sing along with other believers. We read along with other believers. We pray along with the leader who prays. We are participating. Even listening is participatory, not simply spectating. But there is a sense, there is an aspect where we do need to be spectators. We do need to have that participation in our Christian life, fueled by a spectation of Jesus' majesty. I wonder, as I read Matthew 17, and you either read along or listened to the reading of Matthew 17, I wonder if there was any wonder in you as you heard that. I wonder if there was any anticipation. I wonder if in your mind's eye you are a spectator of Jesus' majesty as you heard about what his face was like. Some of you, I think, no one's in a position right now to look at the sun. That will come tonight, right? Some of you over here tonight may have the opportunity to look right at the sun. Will you look right at the sun? Of course you won't. But Jesus' face, it says, shone like the sun. Jesus' clothing was as white and bright as light. Do you ever take the time to spectate Jesus' majesty? Do you ever take the time to, by faith, through Scripture's revelation, look at who Jesus is and wonder in amazement and yearn in earnest, hopeful anticipation? You know, even though we read Peter babbling on about making tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus to live in, even though we read that Peter, in fact, kept talking and the voice from heaven had to interrupt him, kind of humorous little aspect there. You know, people like that, they get in a situation, they get nervous, and they just kind of keep talking and talking and talking. That's kind of the sense you get from Peter. He's just kind of babbling on, and all of a sudden, Heavenly Father breaks through in majestic glory and interrupts Peter. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Even though we can fault Peter for that, Peter was a spectator of Jesus' majesty, and it transformed how he lived. I would challenge us to think about being better spectators of Jesus' majesty so that we're better participants in his church, in his body, in his family. The sight of the transfiguration was awesome. The sound of the transfiguration, verse 17, was awesome. What we have here is a second sentence. Verses 16 through 18 have two sentences. Verse 16 has one sentence. Verses 17 and 18 have a combined sentence. When Jesus received honor, there was this voice. We heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is just restating the fact that he was there, that he's a reliable witness. And as we get into chapter 2 next week, we're going to see a contrast between Peter's authority as a true apostle and the lack of authority of the false teachers. He's building that case here. And he's building it by recounting not simply what he saw, but also by what he heard. What he heard is that Jesus was not just an incredible human being, but Jesus was in fact the Son of God. He was the unique God-man. He is possessing for all of eternity deity. And how he conducts himself is pleasing to God the Father. And he says, "We heard this from heaven." I dare say this is kind of like the resurrection, this voice from heaven event. We as Christians are so familiar with the fact that God spoke from heaven at the transfiguration that we're not quite as amazed by it as we should be. You know what I should have done? We've been doing some interesting illustrations the last few weeks in the messages. I should have had Wayne tape, I don't know, something that James Earl Jones has said, and just in the middle of the message have him play it, right? James Earl Jones has that deep, thunderous bass voice. And if I got interrupted by a voice you didn't see saying whatever, it would startle you, wouldn't it? What if I got James Earl Jones to say, "Josh is a great preacher. Listen to him." Great comedic value, but I think most of us would be awake, right? This is an awesome experience. God the Father speaks, not through his Son, but directly from heaven. And that only happens three times that I can remember in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus has the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is no small experience. It's something that sticks with Peter for the rest of his life. What he saw and what he heard, the sight and the sound of the transfiguration, is beyond anything he could ever compare. And he, so much so that he calls it the holy mountain in verse 19. The environment of the transfiguration was awesome. It is a holy mountain. It's a place set apart, distinct, unique, separate, different from all others. It's a memory not soon forgotten. And because of that, he says, I'm going to make every effort for you to recall these things because here's what I saw and heard. But then he goes into the next verse, 19, and he says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And our second point this morning simply is this. The scriptures are no less awesome. The scriptures are no less awesome. The transfiguration is awesome. It's unforgettable. It is this trailer of the second coming in the life of Peter, James, and John. If you want to know what eternity is going to be like, you can look at Matthew 17 and you can get a glimpse of it. Because the Jesus of Matthew 17 looks very similar to the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. The resurrected Christ who comes in all of his glory, with none of his deity veiled by the haze of humanity. But the scriptures are no less awesome. And this is where we have to live by faith. Because if we had two separate advertisements, one to go see the transfiguration and another to go hear a Bible reading, where would we go? I'm with you. I'm going to the transfiguration, right? And Peter says, we have a more sure word. That is the prophetic word. We have something that is, in comparison to the transfiguration, more certain. Because scripture trumps experience every time. Scripture trumps experience because the effect of the scriptures is no less awesome. They are more sure. They are more certain. And we would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. The scriptures are not just more accessible. They're not just more reproducible. They are, in fact, more certain and more sure. Experiences are subject to interpretation. Experiences are subject to our memories of them. They're subject to our perspective of them and our emotions about them. Think about Peter's emotions there. They weren't in control. And my friends, we have something that is better than Peter's experience. And that's what's in your laps. Something that is just as awesome and, in fact, more beneficial. It is a lamp shining in a dark place. I think about the philosopher Plato's allegory of the cave. Plato's thought was that humanity seeking to understand reality is if people were lined up with their faces toward the wall of a cave and behind them was a fire. And the reality was back there creating shadows on the wall, the forms between the backs of the people watching and the fire created shadows in front of them. And that's how they were. And Plato's whole point was that humanity has this very, very difficult time grasping reality because of our limitations, because of our own prejudices, because we don't have everything it takes. We live in a dark cave and we're trying to find out what reality is. And God tells us, not only here, but in Psalm 119, that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Peter then tells us, we would do well to pay attention to it. At this point, it might be wise for us to remember what Jesus said in Luke 16. Jesus is teaching about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is experiencing the torment because of his selfish living. And the rich man has brothers whom he cares for. And the rich man talks to Abraham and says, Abraham, send someone back to tell my brothers that they need to change, they need to repent, they need to ask for forgiveness, lest they come to this place. And what does Abraham say? Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is how powerful Scripture is, my friends. It's more powerful than someone rising from the dead. It's more sure and certain than Jesus in a shining moment talking to people. Are we really, really sure about that? Think about the books that have been written by people who claim to have come back from the dead. They were on an operating table and they were clinically dead for a certain period of time and they come back and they report what occurred. Think about whether or not those people have a following, whether or not those people's lives have had this broad change of morality for themselves and for others. Even in our own day, with multiple, it seems, yearly, annual interviews or books by people who come back from the dead, it doesn't change how people live. What changes how people live is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God that is able to cut into our lives, into the very joints and marrow, and expose us and cut away from us and bring us into the right path. The Word of God that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And you and I think of the plan of salvation as the most logical thing we could ponder. But there are millions who think it folly. And our own argumentation doesn't change their mind. It's the power of the Word that changes minds. The fact of the matter is that not even Jesus coming back from the dead is what changed the world. In Jesus' plan and design, he was not the great evangelist. You and I would think that the best way for Christianity to spread would be for Jesus to come back from the dead and go on world tour. Do some miracles, show the scars, have an altar call, the world's converted. If we were deity, I think that's how we would have done it. But Jesus chose a different way. He chose apostles to be imbued with the Holy Spirit and to go and to preach the word. And in approximately 25 years, the critics said that those men had turned the world upside down. Not because they had scars, not because they did miracles, but because they went about preaching the word of God. My friends, the Scriptures are no less awesome than the Transfiguration. And the Scriptures trump experience. So you and I need to think about what we trust in. We need to think about what guides our lives. Experience or the Scriptures. Because we as human beings are very prone to let experience shape our direction in life, or as believers, let experience shape our understanding of Scripture. We see circumstances in life line up in a way that looks really good and really conducive, and we say, well, that must be what I'm supposed to do. If I could just mention a handful of scenarios. This unsaved guy or unsaved girl is really good for you and you want to marry him or her and you want to bring them to Christ. And you've seen how this has worked out for another couple. And you're in danger of letting your experience trump Scripture instead of Scripture trumping experience. When we should follow Scripture, when we should marry in the Lord, when we should marry with an equal yoke, and how many times do we see this take place? We say, oh, it's worked before, it can work again. Scripture trumps experience. You might think to yourself, you know what, I watched whatever I wanted to watch growing up, so it's not really going to hurt my kids to watch whatever they want to watch. Is that being guided by Scripture, or is that being guided by experience? When Scripture tells us to feed our minds and our souls with that which is right and pure, just and holy, to refrain from setting wicked before us. Perhaps you might think, I've taken money from mom and dad for a long time now, whether you're just a child of young age or a child of older age. I've taken money from mom and dad for a long time now. Nothing bad has happened. The obvious violation of command there. I bought a lot of stuff I wanted so I could keep up with this family or that family or a relative. And it hasn't ruined me yet. We very easily allow experience to trump Scripture. Sometimes we take credit for a colleague's work. It wasn't a bold-faced lie. It led to a promotion, and this allows me to give more to my church, and it relieves some stress in our marriage. And we let experience trump Scripture when Scripture is supposed to trump experience. My friends, I've mentioned experiences that had sinful aspects to them which guide us and supersede Scripture. And Peter wasn't even talking about a sinful experience. He's talking about a magnificent, holy, righteous experience. And he says that Scripture trumps experience. Why would Scripture trump experience? Because of the source of Scripture. Because the origin of Scripture is no less awesome than the Transfiguration. And we look at verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The reason Scripture is no less awesome is because Scripture is no less miraculous. Scripture is not something that we receive because 40-some men decided to sit down and write some platitudes, some good stories with some good meanings. Some men decided to write down what they saw about Jesus, and they did so, and they got collated and passed along to us. No, my friends, the reason we have a Bible in our laps that is cohesive, the reason we have a Bible in our laps that is authoritative, is because those men spoke because the Holy Spirit miraculously guided what they were to write. The word for carried along in verse 21 is used in another spot in our Scripture in the book of Acts to talk about the way a ship is carried along by the wind. And what we find here as we look at these verses is what theologians call the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of the origin of Scripture. But this carried along in other places here in 2 Peter is just talking about how God puts his words into men's words. And so even though prophecy is not of someone's own interpretation, it's not the origin of someone, it is men speaking. It's not that men are taken over by God or his Spirit and they become puppets or automatons, but it is as we read through Scripture, particularly in the original languages, we note that just as today people have different ways of speaking, different styles and different approaches, so the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers write in different ways because they are individuals, but their writings are not their own. They are not idios. That word we get our word idiot from. An idiot, technically and first in original meaning, was someone who had their own way of doing things. Scripture is not one's own idea. It is God's idea. and it is written down because the Holy Spirit works with the human mind and works with the human intellect and works with the human background and produces authoritative words for us that are more sure and certain than the experience of the Transfiguration. As you think about that, does it make you trust your Bible more? I would hope that after this morning's message, you would have greater confidence in your Bible because of what Peter said. That you would go away from here and you would think to yourself, I need to pay attention to this book. Just as I would pay attention to a lamp that would provide me light in a dark place. I need this book, and it is trustworthy, and it is certain, and it's going to guide me. I hope that as we leave here today, our evangelism would contain more of the Word of God, along with explanations that are accurate, along with illustrations that are helpful, but that our evangelism would have more of the Word of God in it, because that trumps experience. Your account of when you came to Christ in faith and repentance is important and illustrative, but it's not as good as the Word of God. Parents, your teaching of your children about how to live needs to go beyond the school of hard knocks and what you've experienced, and it needs to go back to Scripture. And our experiences corroborate Scripture. So if you talk about where you messed up, yeah, there's plenty of Scripture to back that up, but go to the Scripture first. As you use Scripture to point out that God is good and experiences in your life illustrate that, yes, you're bringing the two together, but Scripture trumps experience. The Word of God is alive and powerful. My experiences are not, nor are yours. Our teachers, as you teach, I hope you have a greater confidence in the Word of God. Whether you teach 5th graders or 12th graders or 40-year-olds, I hope that you have confidence that what you are sharing is more sure and more certain and more life-changing than a bright, shining Jesus moment. Because that's where our confidence should lie, in the Word. And I hope that as we leave here this morning, we look at God's Word, and we look at each word, and we look at the whole thing, and we say, that is authoritative because the Holy Spirit wrote it. This translation, as closely as it comes to the originals written 2,000 and 3,000 and 3,500 years ago, this translation, as it comes close to that, is authoritative and without error in theology, in history, in science, according to whatever genre it's written in. This is inerrant. This is authoritative. If what I think differs, I default to the Word. If what somebody else thinks differs from what is clear in this Word, I default to the Word. Look at our Bibles. We have confidence in them, and so we spend more time in them as well. We would do well to pay attention to the Scripture that trumps experience. Let's do well. Let's bow and think. What is your relationship to the Word of God this morning? It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's able to make you wise to the point of being rescued from your sins. And if you've never been rescued from your sins, I would love to talk with you after the service about that. It is able to teach us, it is able to rebuke us, it is able to instruct us, it is able to correct us. It is, in summary, able to make us competent for every good work. How do you relate to this book that is able to do all of these things? Do you need to take some time to confess this morning? Do you need to take some time to give thanks this morning? Do you need to give time this morning to ask God to give you this sort of perspective that Peter had on his word? Take that for the next moment or so, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send us back to our Bibles. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would start us on a regular Bible reading schedule. Not because we must, not because we are guilty, but Lord, because we want to do well and pay attention, because we desire light. Lord, I pray that you would transform our regular Bible reading time to be a time of richness, to be a time of light, to be a time of refreshing. Lord, I give you thanks for those who are in your word consistently, and they find it to be the joy of their day. They find it to be life-giving. They find it to be enriching. May those people inspire the rest of us as your Holy Spirit convicts us. And Lord, may we be people who are greater and greater attentive to your word. We would ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.